So, not sure if I've told you this story before, but for those who know Janet and I, you'll know that we love the outdoors and we love to go on long tramps and bike rides and such. But having said that, I have to confess there's one walk we have failed to complete. It's reputed to be one of the greatest one-day walks in all the world, right here in New Zealand, and that's the Tongariro Crossing. And we have failed to complete it. We did try. We started out one day on what appeared to be a very nice day for this frolic in the park, not wearing the greatest of clothing, and you walk up this long valley and then you start to climb up the side of the range, basically up these stone steps. And as we went up there and began to get a little tired, the weather began to change. You've heard of that? The weather changing in the mountains? By the time we got to the kind of crater rim, the rain and wind was driving sideways and we couldn't even see. We were blinded by the rain and the fog and everything. And I thought to myself, I can't tell, but we're probably on a crater rim here, and if we try to keep going forward, we could well plunge to our death. We were with another family, and the other family, being better than us, had already gone through and was somewhere on the other side of this storm. But we had to make a decision, and we decided we'd have to turn around. It was safer to turn around and go back. By that point, I remember talking to my daughter and saying, I wonder if I've got that, and I couldn't remember the word. But the word was hypothermia, and you know, that's a sign of hypothermia when you can't remember stuff. It was so cold. I wanted to make a cup of tea with my little gas cooker, and my hands wouldn't even turn the stove on. Absolutely freezing. And so we had to give up. Anyway, we all survived, and we met up with our friends later. Happy ending. But the bottom line is, we were, for that trip, we were unprepared, probably not fit enough, didn't have the right gear, didn't have the right knowledge. And I tell you that whole story because it just reminds me of the Christian life. Particularly, what I want to consider this morning is that God, who saves us in Christ, calls us to a life of obedience, a life of spiritual growth, and to holiness. And that call and that challenge sometimes just seems so difficult. There are so many challenges and obstacles to obedience and growth and holiness that sometimes we just want to give up and turn back. Actually, like the Hebrews, who this letter is addressed to, want to give up and feel like it's not worth trying. But again, perhaps we could say the same as I said about our preparedness for that Tongariro crossing walk, that sometimes we're not fit and we're not don't have the right gear and we don't have the right knowledge for obedience, growth and holiness. But we are called to those things. And so that's why I wanted to consider these verses this morning. These are such a beautiful couple of verses with a beautiful prayer and a beautiful blessing that I suggest actually give us a crucial key to obedience, growth, and holiness. Let me read them again, this final blessing. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. See, what this prayer or blessing is that God's people would do what is God's will and would live a life pleasing to God. To do His will and to be pleasing in His sight. This is the great call upon the life of the redeemed. But that comes in a context, and the context is exactly what we have celebrated at the Easter season, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that an aspect of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which we don't often talk about, when we talk about the resurrection, we talk about being raised to life. We talk about our hope of eternal life. We talk about our bodies being resurrected. But here, the resurrection is one of the great keys to obedience, growth, and holiness. The equipping of the resurrection life that we might so live. And that's part of why I wanted to come to this passage as we've been thinking about the resurrection, to think about this aspect of the resurrection and what it means for living the Christian life. That's great, isn't it? Again, I've been talking about obedience and growth and holiness, yet if you're very observant, you will see that I called my sermon A Life of Peace. That's very distracting because we all want peace, and Pete the pastor is going to give us 7 keys to living a peace-filled life. Well, that'd be nice, but that's not what I'm going to do. The reason why I'm talking about holiness that I've called the sermon A Life of Peace is because I think we tend to think of holiness in negative ways. Holiness as law. Holiness as legalism. Holiness as don't do this. Don't behave that way. Rather than thinking of holiness as things we do. But even then we have negative views, I suggest, if we're really honest. And the concept of holiness and growth and obedience can look like an altogether joyless kind of life. But here, the writer is talking about living a holy life, obeying God, pleasing God, but it's all in the context of the God of peace, who has made peace, and who calls us to live out that peace. So my suggestion to you, you see, is even as we talk about holiness, that holiness and living a life of peace are actually the same thing. That's worth thinking about. Living out the peace that God has brought into our lives is the same as holiness. It is the full life. I'm going to explain that more as we go through, but I just want you to see that. And if you get opportunity to be in encouragement groups this week, to grapple with that, to grapple with our innate tendency to think of obedience and holiness in negative terms. They're calling us to think about those things as living out peace. That puts a different spin on it. Think about this. There are 3 things really I want us to see in this passage. First, the character of God Himself, who calls us to such a life. That as the writer says here, his prayer is, "Now may the God of peace, who did this, who made peace through Jesus Christ, enable you to live that out." So it all begins, as always, with the character of God, the character and the actions of God that reflect His character, that He is a God of peace. The prayer is that this God with this character, who has raised Christ, would be at work in our lives, actually enabling and equipping us to obey and grow and to be holy. It's helpful, I think, to just pause and consider that opening line, "Now may the God of peace." Everything flows from His character. And what he has done and continues to do, it all flows from who he is. So think about this, the God of peace. Two things about that. One is that that's actually a description of who God is in himself, within himself, that he is the God of peace. In his being and his character, he is peace. That's a beautiful thing to think about. We don't know anything of that because we live in a world of strife. Our own hearts within are so often wrought with strife and yearn for peace, the feeling of peace, and then we live in a world that's torn by strife. Anything can go wrong at any minute. We can't ultimately relate to the concept of the God of the universe who within himself is perfect peace. That's the God we want to know, be in connection with. Just to string that out a bit further, in the Old Testament, there's a word we know. If we know one Hebrew word, it's the word shalom, right? Or shalom, or however you say it. It's in the word Jerusalem. That second three syllables of Jerusalem comes from the word shalom. That this city is, as it were, a path to peace. But the idea of shalom, that let me put content into the word. Strong's Concordance, an old Bible concordance, says that shalom means this, and it lists these things: completeness, wholeness, health, peace, welfare, safety, tranquility, prosperity, perfectness, fullness, rest, harmony, and the absence of agitation or discord. That's who God is in himself. That's a beautiful thing. But see, there's more. The God who has shalom in himself, perfect harmony, the absence of agitation or discord, is actually inviting us into that peace. He's the God of peace within himself who reaches out to a people and invites them to share in the same thing. The God who is the God of peace within himself and who brings peace with himself. The whole Bible story, in a sense, is God inviting and working for us to share that peace. The whole Bible story is God inviting and being at work that we might share in the life of peace with him. From creation in the Garden of Eden, where life was to be lived with him, through the fall and our sinful rejection of what he offers, God has persisted in grace to bring us into life with himself, a life of peace, a life of wholeness, call it holiness. Life in him. You see, think about how we function as humans. What do our hearts desire? What does our world desire? Every human striving is really a striving for shalom. For peace, peace within and peace without, perfect harmony, the absence of agitation or discord. However we do it in our strivings for relationships, possessions, pleasure, success, experience, it's all a striving for that. But it's only found in God himself. And our sinful hearts seek to find it anywhere else but where it is meant to be found, with the God of peace. But here, see again, is grace. Here is grace in all its fullness, that not only do we reject the God of peace and his offer of peace, but he acts to make peace. He goes above and beyond. He not only invites us into peace, he achieves peace. That's what the next part of the passage is about. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. He says three things there. He raised Jesus. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep, and he established in him an everlasting covenant. Those three things are the God of peace achieving peace through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three things: salvation secured, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the resurrection. The resurrection is the demonstration. This is the only time in the whole book of Hebrews, in actual fact, that the writer mentions the resurrection. He's talked a lot about the blood of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ. But he closes with the resurrection because the resurrection is the demonstration that Jesus' sacrifice to pay the penalty of our sins has been accepted by God. The resurrection is the demonstration that our sins are truly forgiven by the blood shedding of Christ on the cross in our place. The resurrection is the demonstration then that death has no power, and that a covenant of peace is established between God and his people. That God has brought peace between enemies. Simply put, I don't know who said this, simply put, the Father raising the Son is his amen to Jesus's "it is finished." The resurrection is God's seal that the work of the cross did its work. But notice who was raised here. He says, he brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. Ooh, that's such beautiful language. I have a particular love for the use of the word shepherd to explain God to us and to explain the Son to us. It is such a rich, tender description of our Lord Jesus. And he himself said, remember in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." You know, what he was saying there in one sense was what you read about in Psalm 23, as we read it this morning as our profession of faith, what Jesus is saying there is, "That's me. I'm the good shepherd. I'm the Lord who leads you through life, by still waters and through death's dark valleys to feast in the presence of the Father forever." In John 10, when he said, "I am the good shepherd," remember what else he said? He said, "I know my sheep." And he said, "I lay down my life for the sheep." He is the great shepherd, the greatest shepherd, because he sacrifices himself for the sake of his sheep. But again, he fulfills everything in Psalm 23, that Lord who shepherds us all the way through life, all the way leading us into peace, into shalom, into wholeness, into holiness, into life with God. One writer says, "It is only by heeding the voice of this great shepherd that we can enjoy God's peace, for he alone lives to guide, to guard, and to rule over the flock of God." There's one more work of grace here that the God of peace has brought about in achieving peace. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus is the great shepherd of the sheep who lives to ever shepherd us. And thirdly, he establishes an eternal covenant. Here he says, "by the blood of the eternal covenant." Again, that's a reminder that it is the blood of Jesus' sacrifice that establishes a covenant. That's a relationship, a commitment between God and his people. It's established, but he uses that beautiful word, eternal. It's an eternal covenant. What that means is it can never be broken. It lasts forever. God's commitment to his people, established and sealed and ratified by his own blood, can never be broken. never to be broken, never any more offering for sin needed. It is done. See what hope that gives us? That hope as we wrestle with the concept of obedience and growth and holiness, it means that God will never walk away. God remains at work, committed to us. That's not how we function. Everything for us is contingent, but not with God. He has established an eternal covenant so that now for us is to enter more deeply into the life of God established for a sinful, broken people, a life of wholeness, holiness, peace. So here's this third great issue in this passage, is the grace to live out that peace. The grace to live out that peace. Verse 21 then is following on from who God is and what he has done. The prayer is, may that God equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. To live out the life of peace, the peace that has been established. Paul the Apostle picks up on this idea. He says that we are raised with Christ, right? And he says, being raised with Christ, then we should set our minds on things that are above. If this is who we are, then we should live who we are. We should live who we are. And here the writer spells that out in terms of doing his will and doing that which is pleasing in his sight. So we are talking here about holiness, to make it simple. So I ask the question, the why of holiness? Why obey? Why grow? Why seek holiness of life in practice? Well, there's a number of reasons, aren't there? One is simply because God commands it. Can't argue with that. He says, be holy as I am holy. But if we stop there, we get a bit stuck, you see. That's when it becomes law and legalism and seeming joyless. Well, the second reason is gratitude. Gratitude for everything he's done to redeem us and everything he will continue to do to keep us. As somebody said, our life of obedience is just one big thank you for saving me. Thirdly, though, it is who we are. Paul says, if you've been raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. That's who you are. You are someone who's been raised to new life in union with Christ. Then how you live is living out the reality of who you are. Your new identity, your new status. Fourthly, the why of holiness. It is actually the life where true life in harmony with God is found. Living a life of obedience, seeking growth, seeking holiness, is simply to live the way we were created and designed to live in harmony with God. That life is not a negative, joyless thing. It is life as it was meant to be lived. Well, here's my chance to jam in the quote from Paul Tripp this morning. Paul Tripp's Devotions, great book. You've got to get the book. I'll just read the whole thing. He's just discussing a little obedience here. He says, so here's the humbling and comforting truth of the gospel. Your obedience doesn't initiate anything. Your obedience and mine only occur because God initiated a redemptive process that resulted in our forgiveness and transformation. We don't obey to get his favor. We obey because his favor has fallen on us and transformed our hearts giving us the willingness and power to obey. God's work of rescue and forgiveness didn't begin just before you first believed. It didn't begin just before you were born. It began before the world was born. He placed his grace on you and wrote your story in such a way that at a certain point in time you would hear the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe. His love for you is never a result of your character. It is a clear demonstration of his. He granted you and me what we never could have deserved. Our new life is his choice, his gift. This means that if you obey him for 1,000 years, you will have no more of his favor than when you first believed. Now that truly is grace. Now how great is that grace? Well, this is my last and important point. That grace is so great that it didn't simply save us. That grace continues to be at work to give us the power to grow and obey and be holy. See what Tripp said. We obey because his favor has fallen on us and transformed our hearts. This bit, giving us the willingness and power to obey. He gives us everything. So vast is grace. So here's the how of holiness. And this is crucial because we too often think salvation, forgiveness of sin, justification, that's God's work. But the next bit, holiness, growth, sanctification, that's our work. That is my work, my striving, my blood, sweat, and tears because of what he did in the first place. See, we think like that. That's incorrect. The grace that saves us is the grace that continues to be at work, that we should live as he has called us to live. See here, it is the God of peace who, verse 21, is to equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It is God who equips us and who works in us, and see those little words, through Jesus Christ. God is at work through his risen Son to equip us, to give us every good thing to do his will, to work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. It is the God who raised Jesus from the dead. It is resurrection power. It is new life. It is the life of the resurrected Christ in us. It is the presence and power of the shepherd of our souls who knows how to guard, guide, rule, and enable us to live as we ought. It is the God who has established an unbreakable covenant relationship with us, who will never leave us in our struggles to be holy and to obey and to grow, but who indeed is committed to working those very things in us for our good and his glory. See that? In your struggle to obey and grow and be holy, you are not alone. The very life of God is at work in his children for those things. See how we do this. We muck up and we sin and we say to God, I'll get it better, I'll do it better next time. Right? We muck up again and we say, I'm sorry, I mucked up again. I'll try harder and I'll do better. But what are we saying? We're saying, I have to do this by myself. But the gospel says it is God who works in us. So when we muck up, we say, God, I cannot do this unless you be at work in me. Please be at work in me to enable me to do what you ask of me. Do you see the difference? And God is not then sitting in heaven saying, come on, man, get it right. He says, that's what I want you to ask. I will help you. I will be at work in you. See how Paul understands this. Philippians 2 says, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That work out your salvation is the call to live out who we are. But then he says this, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And then Paul talking about his toils as a missionary of the gospel in verse very next letter, Colossians 1:29 says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Paul is saying, I toil, I struggle, but it's not in my own strength. My toiling and my struggling is with his energy that he powerfully works within me. So important for us to grasp that this. Well, I've printed in the order of service a section from the Westminster Confession of Faith. I won't read it now. Study it at home. Study it in your encouragement groups. I'll sum up these three paragraphs of great old English language. They say this: being born again, there is a new life impulse and power to grow. There is still spiritual war in us, yet the Spirit of Christ ultimately overcomes. And if we want to grow, if we want to experience what it is to live the life of peace with God in obedience and holiness, then we need to seek Him. So here's my conclusion. Three takeaways. We should want holiness, growth, shalom, to live out the life we have been given in the risen Christ. We should want that. Secondly, we should seek it, but we seek it by seeking God to do His mighty work in us. We strive in His strength, not our own. And thirdly, we should seek, therefore, to feed our souls with His life through the means He has given us to know Him and His life-giving power through His word, through prayer, through the life of corporate worship and fellowship. You know, I said earlier, one of the reasons we didn't make the Tongariro crossing was because we were unprepared. We need to be preparing every day by seeking to grow in the knowledge of the Lord and His grace. So here's the closing quote. Remember, in all our struggles and strivings, grace gives what grace demands. Grace gives what grace demands. Let's pray. Thank you for this time and this rich piece of scripture, our Father, and we pray that you would give us a heart to grow, and Lord, that you would teach us to find that growth in you, in your power, your grace, your work in us. Lord, how enormous you are in grace, that if you have given your own Son for us, you will not withhold any good thing from us, that we might know you better and become more like you. Help us each one, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.